Well, this morning, we're going to be looking through the New Testament, and the theme of the message is the joy of the risen Son. I want our theme to be gladness this morning. And so I want you to come with me to the first Easter Sunday. Think about early morning as the women had gone to the tomb. And they had gone to see the tomb, the scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 28. And their lives, what they were expecting and the direction of the lives that they were expecting and what actually happened turned their lives around. Instead of seeing the tomb closed and whatever they wanted to do in terms of tending to the tomb, they saw an angel sitting on an open tomb on that big stone saying, "What are you looking for? He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come see," the angel says. "Come look. There's an empty tomb here. And then now go tell his disciples." And in fact, the angel says, "Tell his disciples, and you're going to have to raise him because he's already gone. He's going before you to Galilee." Imagine the confusion and fright, right? They would have been already down and low as they thought about their rabbi being dead in the tomb. And now their confusion and fright changed. And it says they ran to tell the disciples in Matthew chapter 28 with fear, but now something new, with great joy. Joy. And then that evening, the scripture tells us that Jesus met with the disciples later that day. And they were hidden, the disciples were hidden in fear from the Jews because now they were outcasts in trouble. And suddenly Jesus appears in that place where they're hidden and he simply says, "Peace be with you." And from John chapter 20 and 19 and 20, we see that when he had said this, he shows them his hand and his side. So he shows them, "It is I, peace be with you." And the text says something very specific. It says, then, after he showed them who he was with his hands and his side, the wounds, it says, then they were glad when they saw the Lord. And this is a common thread that we see. It's not accidental. It is a narration of overwhelming joy. Their fear turns to gladness. The situation outside hadn't changed. But what was different? The presence of Jesus living causes joy. The woman's fear turned to joy. The disciples were glad when they recognized him. Jesus gives weak humans and guilty, downtrodden sinners. What does he give them? This is what he offers. Joy. Gladness. Be glad. And that is the assurance of the scriptures. And that is my purpose this morning. We have the direction of our message this morning. You can follow along. But my purpose is to present the risen Christ to you. We're not just going to look at this as a third party remembrance of something that happened 2,000 years ago in the disciples' lives, in the ladies' lives. But for us, he is the same joy giver. And I want to present him to you. And in fact, he is the only joy giver. Yes, you may think you have people in your lives that give you joy, but that joy will fade. Jesus is the only joy giver whose joy is overwhelming and overpowering. It rids life of the darkness of sorrow and mourning. We're going to look at a number of passages this morning just in the New Testament related to joy. I was blessed as I meditated on joy in the New Testament, just that word and where it occurs. I didn't even go to the Old Testament much because we would be here all day. The Bible is a narration of extraordinary joy when you pursue it in this theme. We ought not to think of the scriptures and the gospel as a place where you come where God says, "Don't do this," and it's dour, religion is a dour thing. No, God is a happy God. Heaven is a happy place. And God makes those he redeems joyful. That's the story of redemption. And as we look at a number of passages, this is our game plan. I want to see the problem, the provision, and the pathway for joy. The problem, the provision, and the pathway for joy. So let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you this morning that nothing can prevent us from being joyful in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the power, the resurrection power that is worked in your people through your Spirit, so that we have life and hope and happiness, even in the midst of suffering. And so we thank you, Lord, that we can this morning reflect on your Son. Show us a measure of his glory, so that our hearts are lifted up as we look to your word in our homes. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at the problem. And the problem is the problem of sorrow. The problem of sorrow. And if you think about sorrow, I want to first clarify something. That when we look at the issue of happiness, what our ultimate aim is not pleasure. There is a difference between pleasure and joy. And this is something that we sometimes mistake. We pursue pleasure thinking that's where joy is. But there is a difference between pleasure and joy. Our aim in life, really the satisfying aim, is a pursuit of joy, not pleasure. We often mistake our need, pleasure instead of joy. And those who have experienced deep sorrow, they know this. They know this. Pleasure is a fading experience. You can be sorrowful and try to pursue pleasure to sort of rub out your sorrow, but it never goes away, does it? Joy is a deeper thing. Joy is the kind of thing that even in the middle of sorrow, of mourning, it is something that can anchor you in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the pains of life. For example, the big example is sin, right? Sin is a pleasurable experience often. We don't always sin because it harms us. That's not why we choose sin. We choose sin because of the pleasure in some sense that it gives us. We opt for it. So you can be sorrowful and seek pleasure. It never works to drown out your sorrows. And we often sin because we think that's going to satisfy. It never works. It just brings us downward into that spiral of sorrow. Pleasure is a fading distraction. Joy is a deeper virtue. Joy can defeat the crushing sense of mourning and sorrow and the power that it has over us. But the thing about joy is it takes a deep commitment compared to pleasure. Pleasure is easy. That's why we run to pleasure. Joy takes commitment, a deeper commitment. And our aim this morning is to think about the pursuit of eternal, lasting joy. And so the commitment is much deeper. Let me give you an example in the lesser joys of life. For example, there is the joy, the peaceful joy of retirement, right? You don't have the debt hanging over you, a debt-free retirement. If you want that joy of a debt-free retirement, what commitment does it take? It means that for the decades of your life, you will diligently work, faithfully work, and carefully save. Right? The commitment will lead to that point of time where you can say, I resign from my job, I retire, and I have enough. And I have the freedom to live my life peacefully. There's a joy to it, isn't it? But that joy takes commitment. What about if you want to experience the joy of motherhood? That is a unique joy in life, isn't it? A fulfilling joy in life, to be a parent, a mother. You've got to commit. You've got to commit to what? A pregnancy. You've got to commit to that moment of great pain. Have you ever wondered why ladies are willing to go through this? Not just the first time, but sometimes the second, third, and onward, right? Why? Because the commitment is worth it. The joy is overwhelming. You see? But it takes a deep commitment for the deep joy. The joy, the deepness of joy often defeats the commitment to pain. Right? You see that? And so, what I want to present to you this morning is that the joy that Jesus offers is the deepest joy possible. This is one of my favorite passages, John chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus speaks in this sense, John 15, verse 11. He says, as he commands his disciples to abide in him and to obey his commandments, he says this, "These things I command you." Why do I command you these things? "So that my joy may be in you. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." He's saying, I want you to have a fullness of my joy, the joy that comes from me. This is a joy that is joy surpassing. Joy indescribable and full of glory. That is the joy that Christ gives. And the commitment then is going to be something serious as well. But even before we get there, so we've understood that the pursuit is joy, not pleasure. And eternal joy in Christ is the pursuit. But then the question is, first of all, why is there mourning at all? Why do we mourn? Why do we mourn? Why is joy, if God is God, why is joy not a fixed thing in this world? Why do we even have sorrow? Why do we cry? Why do we mourn? Why is there joylessness in the world? Isn't God all powerful and good? What gives? How do we make sense of this? The answer really is yes, there is sorrow in this world. And yes, God is all powerful and He is good. That is the answer. Yes, those things are all true. But we need to understand this. That there is joylessness and sorrow. Simply put, in the big picture, that there is going to be sorrow, there is going to be joylessness, where sin's fall has corrupted God's creation. That's the overall picture of this. Where does sorrow come from? Sorrow comes from things, where things are tied to this age, where things are tied to this world, turned away from God. Sorrow is a reality of a sin-broken world. And as we think about mourning, sorrow, comes from real pain. When we speak about the joy of Christ, we're speaking of the joy of Christ that enters into life in the moment of real pain. This is not some kind of, you know, out there sort of fluffy candy floss theology. Just that, oh, your sorrows are nothing, Jesus is everything. No, your sorrows are real. Your mourning is real. There is real darkness in this world. And it comes from real pain. And that pain is a reality of this fallen age. Now, I want to make a clarification here that not all pain, you can say, is your fault. Not all pain is a person's fault. But there is pain in this world. Some pain is a person's fault. We'll talk about that. But just because you're sorrowful doesn't mean you've done something to deserve it. But the reality of pain in this world has to do with the fallenness of this sin-saturated world. We live in a world that is corrupted and degraded by sin. In fact, Romans chapter 8 verse 22 tells us this. It tells us that creation is groaning. Creation itself has a stamp of the corruption of sin upon it. Therefore we see what we see. This world is God's world, but there's something in the very DNA of this world, in entropy, that is collapsing slowly, isn't it? The Bible teaches that creation itself is groaning. Mourning comes from the real pain of this fallen world. And we can think of the categories of pain. Pain exists in sickness. Where does sickness come from, ultimately? Sickness comes as a reality of a sin-corrupted world. Disease, viruses. The system is corrupted because of sin. Therefore, sickness exists. It is not directly anybody's fault that they get sick. But yet, pain comes because of sickness and mourning often. Pain exists in suffering. Where does suffering come from? Suffering comes as a result of being connected to a society that is out of sync with God. Isn't it? Out of connection with God. Pain exists in broken relationships. Why do relationships break and give us so much sorrow? because of sin. And reactions to things in life rooted in sinful attitudes, sinful behavior, a fallen world. And the most dreadful pain exists because of death, isn't it? The separation of death. More than anything, death itself is the ultimate reminder that in this age, this world is separated from God and is under the consequence of sin's corruption. Death is our constant reminder. Death is everywhere. Death is the necessity that we face, right? It is a necessary reality for us. Because we have to stare our lives in the face and remember that death is coming for all. And death is that vivid reminder that the world that I live in is God deficient in some way. The sorrow of pain comes from us being in a God-separated world. Because the world is a realm that is turned away from God. And so in fact, in summation, we can say this, that sorrow and mourning exist because they are evidence of a God-deficient world. This world is not running with hunger towards God. We don't live in a world where everybody is saying, show us Christ, we want Him. It has turned from Him. Romans chapter 3 verse 12 tells us this. All have turned aside. All have turned aside. John chapter 3 verse 19. People loved their darkness in this world rather than the light that is Christ. The light has come into the world, the scripture says. John chapter 3 verse 18 and 19. But people love the darkness rather than the light. That's the world that Christ came to save. What a wonderful thing that just before that, verse 16, it says what? Still, God loved the world in this manner. He sent His Son despite them being turned away from Him. But let's even go deeper as we think about mourning. So mourning is a result, even in an indirect sense, of a sin-saturated, God-deficient world. But I want you to turn with me to James chapter 4. Verse 8 and 9. James chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. As I looked at different passages about joy and sorrow, this one just hit me like a flash out of the blue. What a stunning command. Look at the commands. What does the Bible command us to do? Look at verse 8. James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Did you know that's a verse in the Bible? That we are commanded to mourn, be wretched, weep? It's a command. These are all imperatives. Why would God command us like this? Doesn't God desire our joy? And the key point is what we see just before that in verse 8. The subject of that command is whom? You sinners. You double-minded. Be cleansed, you sinners, He says. And then He speaks to them and says, mourn. That's the key point. There is a place in life where we don't often mourn. But we ought to. We mourn about the indirect things in life often. And it's a reality of a sin-soaked world and a God-separated world. But there is a place where it is fitting. Not all pain is a person's fault. But there is a place where we ought to mourn, and it is up to us that we mourn. It is our fault, our responsibility. There is a place where deep sorrow is the right response before God. You see that? And if you come to the right place of mourning before God, you will find the removal of that mourning and joy. Look at verse 10. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What happens? Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. When you mourn for the right reason before God, and what's the right reason? Your own sin. It is expected that you do that. God expects you to do that. Not everybody does. But when we mourn for the right reasons, God reaches in and lifts us up. Sin is the final joy stealer. And if you have let sin is essentially the thing that separates humans from God. If you let sin into your life, if you are uncleansed, if you are guilty, and it doesn't matter what the sin is sin before God. Mortal sins, venial sins, the categories are not in the scripture. Sin is sin. It is uncleanness before God, and it separates us from Him. And the wrath of God is upon those who sin. And we are all sinners. There is not one of us who is not. But if you remain uncleansed, you ought to mourn and weep because you are turned from God. And that is the worst place for a being to be. Turned from God. Why do I say this? If there's anything this morning that you understand, I hope you understand this. Joy is not a gift that God gives. It is not something that He hands to us. That's not how the scripture presents it. Rather, God Himself is the place of true joy. God Himself is the joy that is presented in the scriptures. Knowing and enjoying a relationship with God is where joy is. True Christianity is not about following the teachings of Jesus. True Christianity is not just about the Ten Commandments. That's not what true Christianity is about. Essentially, true Christianity is about being in relationship with God in Christ. God is the joy giver. Remember, joy is not something that God gives. Joy is relationship with God Himself. And by the way, we know this. We know this. There are people who are a joy to be with, isn't it? Don't we know that? What is it about them? What about their presence fulfills us? You see? Just being with them, there is something that lifts us up. Right? They seem to radiate something that gives joy. Being with them. And in the infinite sense, joy in God is the ultimate pleasure. He is the ultimate person to be with. And that's what it means to be a Christian. To be in relationship with Jesus. So why do we mourn? Why should we mourn? When in sin we are separated from the ultimate joy giver. You see? You see what this is all about? Why do we mourn? To the extent that we are touching a world separated from God, we will mourn. You see, even sin sorrow comes from separation from God. All sorrow is in some sense an indication of something separated from God. The only lasting answer to the end of sorrow is God Himself. God Himself. So that's the problem of sorrow. What is God's provision? God's provision is the provision of His joy. And it is in the person. God so loved the world. And we can insert our understanding now. John 3:16. How did He give us joy? He sent joy. He gave His Son. But we need to understand that the whole plan of redemption, what we're doing this morning is really called a biblical theology. We're really tracing joy and God's redemptive plan. And God's joy-giving plan has always been the case. I mean, when we started this message, we started at the beginning. At the end of the gospel story. The resurrection. That's what you find at the end of all the gospels, isn't it? He rose from the dead. The work was done. But in fact, if we think about it, the whole story of Jesus in the gospels is wrapped up in joy. You remember the angels appearing to the shepherds? Let's go back to Christmas. We bring you, they were shocked, right? Fear leads to joy. Always in these accounts, right? We bring you, Luke chapter 2, verse 10. This is what the angel said. Good news of great joy for all people. That's a message in of itself, isn't it? Good news of great joy for all people. The coming of Jesus was announced as something that was going to result in overabundant, multi-ethnic joy. Not just for one group. All peoples, all nations, all ethnos. a global phenomenon. The whole world is going to receive every tribe, every tongue, every language, every skin color, every geography. This birth of this child is purposed for not just joy, but great joy. That's the language of the birth of Christ, the announcement of the angels. But let's go even back before the birth. I think of something that Jesus said. Jesus was having one of his interactions, the strong interactions he had with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. And they were going on about Abraham, our forefather Abraham. And Jesus is telling them, before Abraham was, I am. And in that account, in John chapter 8 verse 56, this is what he says about even before him. Abraham was the first of the patriarchs, the fathers of the Jewish nation. So this is the beginning. God began to interact with humanity in a specific redemptive way when he called Abraham out of Ur, isn't it? That's when the beginning of the action of God's plan happened, right? But amazingly, Jesus says this to the Jews. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, and what was his response? He was glad. The word that is used by Jesus is the gladness of the forefather Abraham. Abraham lived. He lives today, is what Jesus is saying. You speak of the resurrection. But what was Abraham's response? Joy. Joy. So even the anticipation of the coming of the Messiah by the patriarchs is presented as joy. When he comes and he is born, here is good news of great joy for all peoples. Are you getting the point of who Jesus is and what he can do for you? The whole of the Bible anticipates and celebrates the coming of Christ with joy. And not only that, his coming, right? Abraham is excited about his coming and what it's going to bring. But really, not only that, he is expected to be joy for all people. His presence is a joyful reality, but he provides by himself, by giving himself, the gift of joy. He himself is the joy. And so this idea of joy and gladness, again, not pleasure, but joy, is God's final purpose for us in Christ. If we were to ask the question, why did God begin a redemption plan from before the foundation of the earth, knowing that sin would come into this world, why did he plan to save a people? The ultimate answer would be something like this. God wants to be exalted by us being glad in him. That's why God does what he does in history. He's not just exalted in saving us. He's exalted in us being glad in him. Why do we mourn? We live in a world that is God deficient. Not by God's design, but by human intention. They don't want him. What does God do to sort this out? If there is God separation and God deficiency, what does the world need? It needs him. And so despite their rejection of him, he gives himself to a world of sinners. God purposed to send his son. So it's not just sinners, but all of creation. I want you to look at an amazing verse now. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10. It tells us this. It tells us this. God's plan in Christ. What is the plan? Verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time. So this is talking about the end of everything. As God's plan for the end of time to do what? To unite all things in him, in heaven and on earth. And if all things, including us, is united to God, what does that mean as a result? Mourning is a result of separation. What is the result of union with God? Joy. Your joy, that's what God is about. And that's what Christ has been sent to accomplish. That's the end goal. So that's joy and God's joy-giving plan. And for that purpose, then let's look specifically at Christ's grief-defeating work. So to unite all things and us to himself, Christ has come. Christ has come to stamp out sin so that there is no more separation from God. Where we are reconciled to God, where we are united to God, sin is removed, guilt is removed, and separation is removed. We have joy in God that doesn't end. As long as you're connected to God, you have everlasting joy. And what did Jesus say? John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, They know me and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And what is eternal life? Nothing can separate them. Nothing can snatch them out of my hand. Nothing can snatch them out of my hand. That's why joy never ends in Christ. Because He always is for us and in us and with us. So how does He do it? And so with this, I want us to think specifically about some passages. Think about the passages related to the suffering of Christ and see how specific the language is related to mourning, sorrow, and joy. The reason for His suffering, we'll go back in one Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. He was a man of sorrows, it says in that passage. But I just want us to see verse 4. Isaiah 53 verse 4. Surely He has borne what? Our griefs. Surely, truly, He has borne whose griefs? Not His. Our griefs. And He has carried our sorrows. It's speaking prophetically about what is happening on the cross. He is bearing our griefs and our sorrows. You see that? Is it not the redemptive plan of God being fulfilled so that we might have joy? Now go back to Matthew chapter 26 at the actual accomplishment as He prepares to be the sacrifice and the sin bearer, the grief bearer. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37 to 38. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 36, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. He's just finished that first Lord's Supper. He went to Gethsemane and He said to His disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He what? He began to be what? Sorrowful. Surely He bore our griefs and our sorrows. How does Isaiah help us interpret what is going on here? What is He sorrowing about? He's suffering. He's worried that he's going to suffer. No, He is beginning to experience the resulting sorrow of a sin-saturated world. As He bears it, that sorrow is coming upon Him. What kind of sorrow? This is not just I'm worried about dying. That's not what's going on. Look at this. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. And how did He explain it to His disciples? He said to them, verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. The eternal Son of God is saying, this is deathly sorrow. It is something extraordinary. He is bearing the sorrow and the mourning of a sin-saturated, God-deficient world. God knows the depth of our sin-induced sorrow. How can we say that? Because Christ tasted that sorrow for us. That's what is happening here. When Jesus today says that He is our high priest, who sympathizes with our weakness, He knows how dark your darkness can be. Because He has tasted it for you. On the cross, Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. What did He say? And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried and with a loud voice said, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have You forsaken Me? What is the reason for mourning? To the extent that we are separated from God. When Jesus says to the Father, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have You forsaken Me? That is an ultimate expression of sorrow. What is He saying? The Father has separated Himself in some sense. He's turned His face away. He's forsaken the Son. Jesus on the cross was experiencing the ultimate mourning and sorrow of separation from God. Why? As a substitute. As a substitute. He endured ultimate joylessness, separation from the Father. What is happening here? Go back to Isaiah 53 and we have the commentary, prophetic commentary of what was happening. He was our substitute. He bore our griefs. Look at verse 4. We saw this. Isaiah 53 verse 4. He was bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows. Verse 6, key verse. Sorry, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. He is bearing the results of the sin of a sinful world as a substitute. He was pierced, he was crushed, he was punished for us. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Who did it? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has made him and put him to grief. And his soul has made an offering for guilt. So on the cross, the Son bore the consequences, the mournful, sorrowful consequences of a sin-saturated, God-separate world. He was separated from the Father, and he experienced the sorrow as a consequence, the condemnation and the guilt of our sin. He took responsibility for sinners' sin on the cross. And he was innocent. But he is the atoning sacrifice. And therefore he was our substitute. There is a verse that summarizes the progression of what this accomplishes. Why don't you go to Romans chapter 14, verse 17. It's almost incidental. He's talking about eating and drinking. And then he says this. And I want you to see it as a progressive three words that really explain the whole thing. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is what? Not a matter of eating and drinking, but of three things: righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Catch the three connected words. If you know the context of Romans, you know this righteousness is not man righteousness. This is not law obedience righteousness. This is not our righteousness. In fact, the beginning of the book, Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, in the gospel, in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, a righteousness of God is revealed. Not man's righteousness. The kingdom of God is about God's righteousness. Righteousness that comes from him in Christ. Not our merit, not our obedience to God. That can do nothing for us. It is deficient righteousness. It is sorrowful righteousness. But the kingdom of God is, God has come, his Son died on the cross, so that we might be cleansed of our sin, and that we might be given and declared to be righteous with the righteousness and the acceptance of Christ. That's what Jesus has bought on the cross, isn't it? Isn't what the meaning of justification is? And by it, because Jesus has given us his righteousness and we are accepted to God, what is the result? We are no longer separated from God, but we have what? What's the next word? Peace. Peace. That's the sign of a good relationship. Not separation, but peace, reconciliation. And if we have righteousness and therefore peace with God, what is the resulting virtue? Joy. Joy. You see the message of the cross? But in further understanding of this, he rose from the dead. He died on the cross. He bought righteousness for us. Forgiveness for us, the removal of sorrow for us by making God our own, reconciling us to God so that we have peace and joy. But then he rose from the dead and conquered death itself. And Colossians chapter 1 verse 18 says that he is the first fruits from the dead. And that means that his resurrection inaugurates a new thing. We live in a mournful, sin-saturated, God-separated world. Jesus came, he purchased people for himself for joy out of that sin-saturated, fallen world, and then he rose from the dead. And Colossians chapter 1 says he is the first fruits of the resurrection, of new life. So in this sin-saturated, fallen world, Christ is the first of a new thing that is coming. If you go and buy a flat in a new society, and the society is still under construction, you will ask to see the sample flat, isn't it? And the sample flat is wonderful. if you've been there, right? It excites you. And the supposed thing is that all other flats in this society are supposed to look like this. When the building is actually built and you actually see the flat, the sad thing is it's most of the time nothing to do with the sample flat, right? But we can say this. In the perfect sense, Christ is the sample flat of a new creation which is full of joy and rid of sorrow. And it's not a false advertising. His is the reality. His resurrection is the reality of what He is bringing us into. And the first step, it's not that everything of His resurrection is all future. There is already something that is beginning. First is Him. He rose from the dead 2,000 years ago with new life. But the Bible tells us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. New creation. And so the first step is new life for those who trust in Him by regeneration. What does 1 Peter chapter 1 say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has born us again into a living hope. The down payment of a joy-filled, sorrow-less future is in us because Christ has made Himself known to us. And it is this expectation of joy in relationship with God in Christ that gives the Christian present joy in spite of the suffering of this fallen world. James chapter 1 verse 2, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. You have an expectation that even in these sufferings that God allows, my joy in Christ, my relationship with God is never going to be affected. Matthew chapter 5 verse 12, Jesus says this to His disciples, when you suffer and you are opposed, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. What is the reward in heaven, by the way? What is the reward in heaven? Is it something that God is going to give us? That's what we're looking forward to. I can't wait for the chocolate, heavenly chocolate that God is going to give me. What a small-minded thing that is, right? I can't wait to walk on the streets of gold. That's like somebody from some faraway tribe who's used to dung on the streets, saying, I can't wait to walk on tar. Right? We'll be like, what? What? Right? Those things are showing us that those things are not really where joy is found. The reward of heaven is God Himself. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1:8. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1:8. It reveals to us that Christ Himself is what we long for. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. He is the reward. In a fullness, we have received Him now, but we will receive Him in fullness and unfettered in His presence, experience joy. Heaven is something to anticipate, because all reason for sorrow is removed there. C.S. Lewis said, joy is the business of heaven. And I would add, because Christ is the pleasure of heaven. And in heaven, based on what He has done through His cross and resurrection, He has removed all barriers between us for joy. So finally, the pathway. We've looked at the problem, the provision. What is the pathway for gladness for you this morning? How do you move from mourning to joy this morning? Well, first thing, you've got to commit. You've got to commit and say, my goal is joy. I'm really going to pursue joy. Not pleasure. Not the end of inconvenience. I'm going to pursue eternal joy. Commit to joy. Because unless you commit to joy, you're not going to pursue the right thing, isn't it? You're never going to pursue Christ, the joy giver. Do you really want it? Because the Bible tells us that those who seek joy truly will find it. And they will do it at any cost. Remember through the scriptures of the stories of those who found Jesus. Even the literal stories. Think of Zacchaeus. He invites Jesus over and he gives stuff away. And it tells us that he did it because of the joy of having Jesus with him. You'll find that word scattered throughout the Gospels in those accounts. So commit to pursue joy. Secondly, we talked about this, right? True joy takes commitment. So commit to any cost for that joy. Is joy worth everything? Is joy worth everything? Then make the commitment for joy at any cost. Those who truly see Christ for who He is and what He can do for their sorrow, they will never be flat-footed about it, right? But there's so much other stuff in my life right now. You're not really interested in joy. Those who really are desperate for joy are not flat-footed, but passionate. Jesus described it. He said, like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, and in his joy, he sells all that he has. In his joy, not counting the cost. In his joy, he says, everything else is inconsequential to this, the joy. What does that mean? What is the cost? Well, the big cost is, first of all, you're willing to look inward and truly see yourself first for who you are. And admit that your sin is sin and your guilt has separated you from God. It means that you're going to be honest with yourself, come to a true point of mourning, so that you will give up your guilt to Christ. And you will cry out to Him as the only one who can save you and deliver you and give you joy. It takes a lot. It's not a small thing to come to your knees and be honest. But that's the cost. He died to bear the guilt of sin and sorrow. But unless you offer your guilt to Him in humility and repentance, you will never find that redemption. The cross is why we don't need to bear our sorrows. The cross is why we don't need to bear sin. Doing penance for our sins in any way is not going to solve the problem. We've got to give it to Jesus in faith. Secondly, what is the cost? Not just that you're willing to admit guilt. It means that you truly mourn. You truly mourn over sin. Not as a victim. We mourn as victims often. We mourn blaming somebody else. It means that we truly mourn, not as a victim, but because we are the doers of our sin, and we are guilty of our sin, and we are helpless before God. Come to Him. He will exalt you. Humble yourself. Truly, He will exalt you. And thirdly, the cost means, do you really want joy? Here's the cost. It means that you're willing to say, no longer is anything else, not even me, at the center of my life. Christ, the joy giver, is the central pillar of my life. He is everything. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It sounds like a cost from the outside, but the joy that He gives is no cost at all. You can't make you joyful. Do you understand that? Have you tried and seen? You can't make you joyful. Christ does. He is able. He has done the work. You see, God is the happiest being in existence. By sending His Son, He has invited a sinful world into joy through forgiveness. The Bible speaks of heaven as a happy place. In fact, in Luke chapter 15, it says, one sinner who repents, all of heaven is filled with joy. Heaven is a happy place, and it also rejoices when others enter into the joy of heaven. God is a happy being. Would you turn to Christ this morning? He is the risen Son who gives joy. And believer, this morning, this Easter, what is your reason for mourning and sorrow? It can't be your sin, because that is forgiven. So why are you mourning, if you are? What is your reason? What is your reason for joylessness? Remember, if you suffer today, you still have Jesus. You still have Jesus. We sang about this, we heard about this morning. There is no disease, no struggle that can pull you from God. So be glad. Isn't it? And even if you die today, even if I die today, believing and trusting in Christ, Is that the end of joy? No, that's the beginning. In fact, even the words of Jesus would ring in our minds. This is the word you will hear. If you are a believer this morning, you suffer, and even if you die this morning, you will hear this. Well done, faithful servant. And this is the language of Jesus. Enter into the joy of your master. Be glad. Christ is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the joy that only you can give. So shine your gospel truth in our hearts, whether we believe or not. I pray for those who are tuning in this morning who don't know you. Show them the glory and the blessedness of Christ, who, like the sun in a dark room, drives away darkness of sorrow, if we would but turn to him. And for the rest of us, Lord, enrich our lives as we drink deep of the reality of the joy that we already have because of Christ. We bless you, Father. We bless you, Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for your power and your work, that we have the joy of the Holy Spirit because of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.